Well, good evening. Hey, don't you realize this is a Monday night? You worked all day. What are you doing here? This is this is a great Monday evening crowd. And thank you. I know your missions partners who are in, they appreciate it too, because it's those glimpses that they give. It's way more fun talking to people than it is to chairs. I've learned that through my ministry. I guess it's logical to do this at the end, but I kind of don't want to mess up the end of the message with this. On behalf of Ellen and me, I just want to say thank you personally for your hospitality here. This has been good for us. We've been busy. We've had a lot of appointments during the day. I've spoken a few times, and yet somehow, we're leaving here with a full tank, which is pretty exciting. And I pray that that's the same experience also for your partners who are in. So thank you very, very much. And, just in conversations with your pastor and some of the rest of your staff, I think there's going to be some cool things in the future between Walk Through the Bible and Briarwood as well. So, you may not successfully get rid of me tonight like you think you might, because we know the way back here now. Last night, Jonah finally makes it to Nineveh, doesn't he? And he goes there and he preaches, and what happens? How do the people receive his message? Yeah, they repent. Not just the common people, from the least to the greatest, including even the king. From a long line of unbelievably arrogant Assyrian kings, this king steps away from his throne. You know, he takes off the trappings of royalty. He puts on sackcloth and ashes. The people fast. There's sorrow for their sin. There's fear about God's judgment. It's always hard to measure, isn't it, how much is genuine repentance? I mean, I don't know about Briarwood, but I know many churches after 9/11 a few years ago set attendance records for about 2 or 3 weeks. And some of that then began to fade afterward. It's hard to evaluate exactly what change there was within all of the people, but certainly many of them, their repentance was genuine. There was a turning to the one true God. If you're a prophet, man, you just had the high point of your career. This is as good as it gets if you're a full-time representative of the Lord. It's a little surprising then that Jonah chapter 4 comes and it's titled Relentless Rebellion. And now we're not talking about the people of Nineveh, we're actually talking about Jonah himself. Again, if you heard this story in Sunday school growing up, it all ended after chapter 3. God calls him, he says no, he's in the belly of the whale, he prays, God tells the whale to vomit him out on the land, and he does, and God calls him again, this time he goes, and there's repentance, and it's wonderful. Isn't it great? Be a Jonah, but be a Jonah of chapter 3, not a Jonah of chapter 1. That's the message I got growing up. I didn't even know there was a chapter 4. Because this part of the story gets edited out of most of the kids' Sunday school books. This is where we really discover this is an adult story, not just a kid's story. And one of the things I appreciate very much about Scripture is Scripture always tells us the truth. It doesn't sugarcoat things. You get the good, the bad, the ugly when you read the Scriptures. So we pick up the story tonight in Jonah chapter 4, verse 1. We've just seen this huge repentance, this revival. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. The writer here has stacked up word upon word for emphasis. It doesn't just displease him. It displeased him what? Exceedingly. So it displeased him a whole lot. And he was what? He's ticked. That's a Hebrew word or a Greek word, tikeo. It means to be really upset. Verse 2, he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. It wasn't just he was fearing for his life from those cruel Assyrians, the people of Nineveh. It's deeper than that. And he says, Lord, this is exactly what I knew would happen. Not that they would kill me, but that they would repent. And you would spare them. I don't want my enemies spared, Lord. That's why I ran to Tarshish, because I just, if I couldn't stop you from doing it, God, at least I didn't have to witness it with my own eyes. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Look how accurately Jonah described God. He says he's gracious, he's merciful, he's slow to anger, he's abounding in steadfast love, he's relenting from disaster. Jonah's problem is not his theology. Okay, belief drives behavior. I really get upset sometimes. I'll go to a church and they'll say, okay, Phil, we've seen, you know, some of your stuff on YouTube, and we just, can we ask you to bring something that's not really doctrinal, but something that's more practical? You want to just sizzle the circuit breakers in my mind. It'll work with your pastor too. Because there's nothing less practical in the world than teaching that's not built on the bedrock of solid doctrine. It's like building a skyscraper on a foundation of vanilla pudding. Just bring us a practical message. Nothing really doctrinal. Blah. Why do they say that? Well, because all too often we as biblical teachers, we spend so much time on the what that we don't get to the so what. And all the doctrine in the world, if it doesn't change not only to a difference in how we believe, but in how we behave, then it's doctrine not well applied at all. His problem was not his theology. His problem was those lenses through which he was seeing life. Where do you think he got this accurate description of God? Because it's, if this is your resume as God, that's a pretty good encapsulation of how our God rolls. This came, I believe, from Exodus, a passage that Jonah, as a good prophet, probably had known. Likely he knew this by memory. Exodus 34 says, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, him being Moses, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Just about lifted it. It's almost a straight up quote. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Jonah knew the truth about God. You'd think that he would say, and that's good. That's why there's hope even for the Assyrians. But they're his earthly enemies. And I knew if I came here and I represented you, and Lord, I know how you're wired. You're not going to smite them like you ought to smite them. Because you're too loving and forgiving. Don't you hate that about God? Well, Jonah was pretty upset about it. Verse 3, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Wow. It's pretty intense. I don't want to live to see this. Remember, it had been prophesied that at some point the Assyrians would come in and they would be God's tool of discipline on the people of Israel. Jonah's like, I don't want to see that with my own. Lord, just take my life. The Lord said, do you do well to be angry? I love that. This is really saying, are you justified? What's your case? Don't hold back. Convince me. Jonah doesn't answer, at least not with words. Instead, verse 5, he went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he could see what's going to happen to the city. I presented a pretty convincing case to God. Now let's see what he's going to do. Are you justified in your anger? Not going to answer it. Just watch me, because, Lord, the ball is in your court now. God, are you going to do the right thing, and are you going to nuke these people off the planet? Are you going to show them mercy, grace, and give them another chance? Because if that's where you're going, I don't want to live to see it. Wow. Isn't it amazing some of the stuff that's in Scripture? This guy's got a book named after him. I can remember about in middle school reading some of the Psalms and reading. I'm like, this guy David is messed up. How did he make the cut into the Scriptures? You know, and it's like the Spirit, I could sense the Spirit going, do you ever have those same thoughts? Well, yes, I have those same thoughts, but I'm wise enough to proofread my prayers. I would never actually say those things to God. And you know, can't you just see God going, yeah, that'd be a great plan, Phil, if I didn't read your mind before you even had the thought. That's some solid logic there, buddy. It's a lesson here for us. We often want God to treat others with justice while simultaneously hoping he will treat us with mercy. That one stings. When I wrote that down, I just wrote it straight out, and then I just like stared at it for about 30 minutes. Had a flashback to one time soon after Ellen and I had moved to Atlanta. We're watching the news, and again, we had come from a pretty small town in Illinois, and Atlanta was a big shock. I saw more people in our six lanes of traffic on 85 than I would see an entire week in the town where we lived. You know, we were averaging about a murder a day, it seemed like, in Atlanta, and watching the news, trying to get a feel for this is our home now. And I just, from the throne, called my recliner, I declared, I wish God would just give people what they deserve. And Ellen, who preaches much shorter sermons than I normally do, says, really? Is that how you wish he would deal with us, Phil? Well, no. Not with us. I want him to be merciful with us. Just be just with other people. And she didn't even need to say points 2, 3, and 4 of her message, because it was pretty obvious. She was right and I was wrong. I hate it when that happens. Verse 6, now the Lord appointed, there's that word again, isn't it? God is large and he is in charge. He is sovereign, he has authority even when people rebel. He appointed a plant and he made it come up over Jonah so that it might be shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Not just glad, exceedingly glad. He's having big mood swings here. He's got a big priority on his personal comfort. Ah, some shade. And if you've been to the Middle East, you know shade is worth money. It's big. Verse 7, so it's good. At least I'm comfortable now while I watch and see what God's going to do. Verse 7, when dawn came the next day, God appointed, he's at it again. This time God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. Uh-oh. I like this first act of sovereignty. This one, not so much. Verse 8, when the sun rose, God appointed, seeing a theme here, I hope, a scorching east wind. The sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. He repeats his prayer, God, take my life. God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? Are you justified in your anger, Jonah? This time, Jonah, apparently God doesn't read nonverbal communication very well. So Jonah's going to use words. Yes, I do well to be angry. angry enough to die. Wow. What's God going to do with this guy? Verse 10. The Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night, and it perished in a night." Jonah, you're all bent out of shape because of your dear little plant. You didn't do anything to make it grow. You didn't create it. You didn't have a long-term relationship with it. It was there less than 24 hours. Look how upset you are. Well, that's fascinating. What's your point, God? Well, God's going to answer that in verse 11. "And should not I pity Nineveh?" There's your theme verse for the conference. See, it comes as a direct contrast to Jonah's compassion on a plant, or maybe not so much the compassion on the plant, but it made him comfortable. And God says, "Really? That upsets you? Should not I pity Nineveh, that great city? Should not I, the God who is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and freely forgiving, all the ways that you described me, do you really think I could deny my own character and not give even the terrible Ninevites a chance to repent?" Wow. "Should not I pity Nineveh, that great city?" Then he expands and he describes it. "In which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their left hand from their right hand from their left." I think that's not talking about the cluelessness of the whole city, because I think the city was bigger than that. I think that's talking about those who aren't even the age to make a moral decision yet. Some difference of opinion on that by people who study this book. But God is clearly saying, "Really? You're upset about a plant and you expect me not to care about people?" And then he goes on and he goes, "Not to mention much cattle." You know, there's a hierarchy in creation, isn't there? Who's at the top of creation? It's people. God saved his best work for last. He made Adam and Eve. Well, he made Adam, actually, and there's differences of opinion on what happened. Some say God went, "I can do better than that," and then he made Eve. That's beyond the scope of what I'm here to talk about tonight. But clearly, Adam and Eve, the pinnacle of creation, only Adam and Eve carried the image of God, no other animal. Beneath them is the animals. And what do animals eat? Animals eat plants. Jonah has inverted this in his values. He's more concerned about the plant, doesn't care about the animals, and he sure doesn't care about those awful Ninevites. His values are just totally upside down compared to the heart of God. Well, you turn to the next verse. Only there's not a next verse. Had a conversation with one gentleman beforehand. He's like, "If there's ever a book begging for a chapter 5, it's this one." You don't get a chapter 5. It ends right there. Question is, why does the book of Jonah end with a question? Truth of the matter is, I don't 100% know, but I think I have a pretty good theory. I think it's very skillful writing. It's designed because the author wants each of us to answer that question for ourselves. What do you think about God? What do you think of how should God treat your enemies? Not just foreign enemies, but that person who betrayed you in your own family. You want mercy for them, or do you want justice for them? He dumps that question right in our laps. God wants more than outward obedience. Yes, Jonah went. He finally went. But he wants more than that. God wants us to align our hearts with his. Bottom line of the last three messages I've gotten to share with you is this. The truth is, I am a Jonah. I am Jonah, and so are you. Because I see these attitudes in myself sometimes. Story like this calls for, I think, a radical change of heart on our part. What tangible steps will you take to align your heart with God's? Maybe that's reading the scriptures more and going, Lord, show me, because my values aren't consistent with your values. Let me absorb the scripture more. Maybe it's purposely developing some relationships with people who are different than we are. Be many applications. How much are you willing to sacrifice so that everyone gets the opportunity to repent? How generous are you when in a few weeks you have your stewardship campaign? How deep are you going to dig so that more people have a chance to hear the truth from these modern day Jonas that we've sent out? My daughter, a few years ago, I told you this, she went to the island of Lesbos, which is off the coast of Greece, and she sent back this picture. She took this, and she says, hey, Mom and Dad, this is a small fishing village where hundreds of refugees land every day. Again, I'm not politicizing this. Just hear the point, okay? You can see Turkey across the strait, and the strip of rocky beach has been a safe harbor for hundreds of thousands of people in the last year. There's a tiny church on the edge of the port. It's the highest point, and it juts out the furthest out into the sea. Every time I'm in this village, I find myself staring at this church. She goes on, and she talks about, you know, a lot of people back home are asking what's really going on with these refugees, and she's like, all I can tell you is my experience. They do not want to be here. They want to be home. But under threat of death, they had to escape. She's like, I know there's political implications of this, and I'm not smart enough to figure that out. But then she says this, that's really not what matters. Pretend for a moment that we couldn't answer all those questions. Pretend we couldn't speak to these people, hear their stories, and learn how similar they are to us. Pretend some of them might even be a threat to us. Should that change anything about our calling as Christ followers? Jesus boiled our mission down into two simple points. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. She said, we're called to be exactly what this little church is. It's the first thing people see as they approach Greece after their long journey walking across Iraq or Syria and that harrowing boat ride where babies drown in the turbulent waters. It's reaching out into the sea as a beacon of welcome, not hiding back waiting to be found. It represents safety, a warm embrace, dry clothing, a meal for the hungry, and the first deep breath in months. The nations are coming to the shores of Europe and America. There are so many stories of lives being changed because they met believers on their journey. So what if we reframe this whole crisis not as something to fear, but an opportunity to love people we could never otherwise meet? Instead of hiding or pretending we don't see, let's be that little church on the rock that welcomes the world with love. Ask and I'll give you the nations to you. O Lord, that's the cry of our hearts. Distant shores and the islands will see your love as it rises on us. Man, I cried when I read those words. I cried because it's like, who is this little girl all grown up? And praise God she's got her mother's heart and not my heart. But I also cried because I'm like, Lord, there's too much Jonah in me still. Raise it to the top. Show me the impurities. And may your spirit skim it off. So that when you look, you see more reflection of yourself than you do right now. That's my personal prayer. That's also my prayer for you, brothers and sisters. And I think it's why God brought me to Briarwood the last 3 days. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for the story of Jonah. It's strange that it ends not with an answer. What did he decide? What did he do next? We don't know. But it's because the question is for us. You want to know, what are we going to do with the Ninevites in our lives? Lord, I pray that you would use this weekend together. Use it to energize the partners as they go home. Show us how you really have brought the whole world right here to Birmingham. Show us, Lord, what our responsibility is as followers of Christ Jesus. You are not willing that any should perish, even those folks who just aren't much like us. You love them as deeply as you love any of us in this room. So thank you, Father, for the example of Jonah and the power of your scriptures and the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.